Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Judges chapter 16. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of a hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I will become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "All this time you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with a pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you weren't confiding me? This is the 3rd time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to the death of it. So he told her everything. "No razor has been ever used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head was shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He woke up from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding grain in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. While they were in high spirits, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, put me where I can feel the pillars. Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, embracing himself against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks to us, a God who has provided your word to us. And we pray now, Lord, as we hear it, as we hear about this ancient story of Samson, Lord, that you will, your spirit will speak to us, that your spirit will move our hearts to not just to know you better, but also for us to reflect more on our hearts and the areas, our blind spots in our lives, and the areas that you've called to surrender before you. And we pray, Lord, that will be true this morning, that you'll be at work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I came across a clip the other day. It was a podcast, a short clip that sparked my interest. It was a guy called Trevor Noah. You guys probably have heard of him. He's a comedian and a political commentator, and he's a funny guy. But he was making comments on this idea of being self-made. Like, he was reading headlines about some celebrity who became a self-made billionaire, and it really bothered him. It really bothered him that he had to get on podcast and talk about it. It doesn't make sense to him, this term self-made. I mean, for people's success, and becoming billionaires and millionaires, like, to be self-made is something that he just doesn't like the idea of, because nobody actually gets success on their own. No one achieves success entirely on their own, at least. He uses examples like, when you climb Mount Everest, you don't climb Mount Everest on your own, you do it with a Sherpa. When you go exploring the North Pole or South Pole, whatever, Antarctica, you have a team of people around you. And so we need to acknowledge that there is a massive network of people. People around us feeding into what we do from people who educate us, people who mentor us, people who coach us, to the workers who might engineer and deliver, or the factory worker in a third world country sweating it out to make the product. There are a network of people around us. So he explains how no one succeeds alone. The whole self-made narrative is a myth. And I was watching this, and I appreciated that. Like, from the stuff I see online and the social media from the influencers, I actually think this is quite true. We live in a culture, though, that really celebrates this idea of being self-made, that celebrates self-sufficiency. I don't know if you've seen that or have observed this, but we're taught these things like believe in yourself, follow your dreams, you can do anything, take control of your life, don't depend on anyone, you do you. And some of those things are good at times. It might be helpful for some of us. Some of those things sound positive. But if that's the only message we're hearing all the time, well, underlying that, it's another message that says, you don't need anyone else. You can do it all on your own. And I think that's the lie that our pride tells us. We get to these levels of success in our world. We've studied hard. We've worked hard. We believe we did it. Get to these heights and where the competent people, you might call them entrepreneurial, and they get to these heights of success where they can problem solve and they can throw money at the problem and everything works out for them. And it makes us believe that we're strong enough to face anything then, doesn't it? But then I hear stories, and they tell me even, some of these people that I know, they realize they get to challenges that they can't figure out. They get to these challenges that are out of their control. They realize they're not invincible after all. It could be health issues. It could be relationship issues. And they realize they can't do it on their own. Maybe you felt that in your life. Maybe you've realized that independence and autonomy has its limitations. And perhaps we need to start asking ourselves the question, what does strength and success really look like? Can we be strong yet dependent? What does it look like to be dependent on God? You see, Christianity gives us a radically different message to the message of self-sufficiency. We're never meant to live independently of God. God has created us to be dependent on Him. And once we realize that truth, we will find where strength really lies and how liberating and freeing that really is. You see, the story of Samson, we know it as a story of strength, don't we? But we actually find out how weak he truly is. And that is quite confronting. He shows us what love looks like, but love in the wrong things. When our eyes are fixed on our strength and our might, it leads to pride and it leads to his downfall, doesn't it? We've been seeing in the book of Judges, Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. I've been showing this little diagram that I made, a very basic one though, where it's sort of seeing the cycle where the people rebel, God gets angry. This is God's people, they rebel, God gets angry. So he leads them, lets them get oppressed by enemies, and the people then cry out to God, and then God raises up a judge to save them, and then there's peace in the land for a period until the judge dies. And then what we see, another cycle begin where the people do evil again in the eyes of the Lord. They rebel. And so that's the cycle we've been seeing through the book of Judges. But we've also been seeing that the cycle actually spirals down. It gets worse and worse. And that's represented actually in the judges themselves. We're seeing these judges decline more and more in their moral character, their actions, their obedience to God. And that's what we're seeing here in our final judge, Samson. Samson's story is the longest out of all the judges. It's the most detailed. It actually spans across four chapters from 13, 14, 15, and 16. And we only read chapter 16 because there's a lot there already at the end of his life. And if you do attend one of our small groups here, our MCGs, hopefully you'll have plenty of time to read up on the rest of his story and get a fuller picture of him. Otherwise, I do encourage you to do that in your own time. But I'm going to do a sort of a quick overview of his life a little bit before we get into chapter 16 and summarize what we've missed out. But his story starts with every other cycle, like every other cycle, in chapter 13, verse 1. Let me read it. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Right, this is how it starts, but there's actually something we're missing in this cycle. It's not quite the same as other cycles that we've seen in the book of Judges. Israel was under the oppression of the Philistines here. They were doing evil, yet they didn't cry out to God here in chapter 13. They were happily, comfortably living under the rule of the Philistines, and they were accepting of that fact. You see, in all the other cycles, the people cried out. They cried out under the oppression of the people. In our story, they didn't. There was no issue with them essentially worshipping the gods of the Philistines around them. They accommodated the culture. They were comfortable living amongst them, living under the Philistines and their king. Now, that's important for context, and we'll get to it in a second. But let's meet our judge. So from verse 2, this is where it picks up. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean. You'll become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Okay. So, we've got this barren woman. An angel comes to her, tells her that she's going to have a son. Okay. But this son is going to be special, set apart. A Nazarite. She has to make a vow. Well, the son, the boy is going to make a vows as well. But the Nazarite means taking a vow of these three things: not drinking wine, not eating anything unclean, or with that going near a dead body, and to never cut your hair. Okay. Now, I don't know if you're thinking what I'm thinking. If you've grown your hair since a child, your hair would be very, very long. I mean, I'm thinking Samson is the original, you know, OG Rapunzel, isn't he? Samson, let down your hair. You know, and there's these things, right, that separated you as a Nazarite from the people around you. Samson wasn't actually the first ever Nazarite, though. It was a thing that was established in the Bible early on. This isn't the first time you hear about a Nazarite, okay? Back in Numbers chapter 6, I'm not going to turn to it right now. You can read it in your own time. Numbers chapter 6, though, tells you about what a Nazarite is. And God gives Moses these laws, and there are people called Nazarites who dedicate themselves to God, their lives to God, right? And so these are the things that they vow upon, you know, not eating anything unclean or going near dead bodies. They never cut their hair and they don't drink wine. Now, this is a big deal. A woman who's barren, the angel of the Lord comes to her and makes a promise and gives her a child. It sounds similar, doesn't it, to other miracles we hear in the Bible. But this is really interesting. She names him Samson. That's what she calls him. And you got to ask yourself, why? Where does this name Samson even come from? In the land that they're in, it's Canaan, right? And in Canaan, the pagans there, the non-Israelites, they worshipped many gods. And one of their gods was the sun god. The sun. And Samson actually means child of the sun. And so even with the naming of Samson, you got this mom here who's barren and she's naming her child, but she's naming her child of the sun god. And we're seeing already how what I said earlier about living under the Philistines, under their rule, is the Israelites are so heavily influenced, aren't they? They're essentially assimilated to the culture around them. Yet while this might be true, God still acts. Let's pick it up from chapter 13, verse 24. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now God has chosen his champion. It's going to be Samson. Samson's going to lead the people. As chapters 14 and 15 go on, they trace Samson's life. Again, we didn't have time to read it all. We find out that he's actually not all that cracked out to be. After we read that God's spirit is stirring in his life, we find that Samson's life, who is meant to be dedicated to being holy and set apart, really is anything but that. Okay, so from chapter 14, this is what we read. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young... Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that he was from the Lord who was seeking that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. From verse 5, Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he didn't tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. All right, Samson's life, it doesn't really reflect what a Nazarite's life looks like, a life dedicated to God, does it? Samson's life was no different, really, though, to the rest of Israel. He was a man that was definitely flawed, a man who was seeking after self-pleasure and gratification, self-gratification. And we see that, don't we, straight up in his pursuit of a wife. Here, women are his weakness, you could say. But God has commanded his people in Israel not to give your sons and daughters over to marriage to other nations. Because what happens when that happens? They're led to serve and worship other gods, not the God of Israel, right? And so that's a command in the Old Testament that we see again and again. Here he sees a Philistine woman, a woman that's not from his people, and he wants to marry her. And so his dad even questions her. His dad actually knows this is not a good thing. Must you go to the uncircumcised people? Just means him saying, you know, to a foreign nation. What's his attitude? So Samson, he saw and he wanted. You could see his desires, what his eyes lusted after. And he says it to his dad, go and get her for me. I don't know, like what are you imagining at this moment when you see a grown man, go and get her for me? Like it's like a spoiled brat, entitled. I don't know if you've ever watched the Willy Wonka movies in the chocolate factory. You know, do you remember those little kids? They go into this chocolate factory and they're spoiled by their parents. And they say, Mommy, Mommy, I want it now. Get it for me now. And I just can't help but imagine Samson acting like that. He sees and he wants. He wants that instant gratification. He's impulsive. And we see that here with marrying this Philistine woman. And then the next part, he kills this lion. Well, this lion jumps out of nowhere and he kills him. But that's not the issue there. What the issue is, he walks past this dead carcass, which would have been considered unclean, finds some honey in it, scoops it out, and gives it to his mum and dad as well. Again, what do you have in mind? I think, I can't help it. Winnie the Pooh, come on, oh, honey, I would like some of that honey, right? Samson, he sees and he gets. He's got these really strong desires. You know, and we heard he's meant to be a Nazarite. And at this moment, through even just these 10 verses, he's not really thinking about his Nazarite vows, is he? You know, he's eating out of a dead carcass that would have been unclean. Yeah, he's marrying, well, you know, he's married a non-Israelite. But that's not the only. In verse 10, it says he holds this feast for 10 days. Oh, for 7 days, verse 10, and for 7 days. And these feasts, what do you do at feasts? Well, they're essentially big drinking parties, aren't they? He's not meant to be drinking wine. Like he's a man dedicated to God. We begin to discover that Samson really is just like Israel, unfaithful to God. Yet all the while, God still, by his Spirit, works. He works in these moments of Samson's life, giving him strength to tear apart this lion. And there's an incident in chapter 15 where God's Spirit also works through him. He angers the Philistines. And some of the men come to hand him over. Actually, let's read this. This is actually where we see God at work again. Verse 13, chapter 15. We'll only tie you up, so this is his people, and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men. You got God at work in Samson's life in all these little moments here. Yet Samson himself doesn't really seem to depend on God, does he? Doesn't think about God, doesn't think about his vows. You know, I'll give him this. After this section here, he gets really thirsty all of a sudden, and he's like, God, you know, you just allowed me to kill these guys, 1,000 men, but now I'm thirsty. You're going to let me die of thirst? And he starts complaining to God. So he acknowledges God is there in the background, But he's very much not very dependent on God, is he? We see what do we see? We see him strong, we see him capable, we see him competent. But over time, we're seeing his arrogance grow as well. And at the end of chapter 15 and chapter 16, we hear Samson led Israel for 20 years. 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So we got this sort of inconsistency. We got this man who's meant to be a man of God, meant to be the judge, the deliverer, leading the people. But we also got this man who's very much not living by God's laws, not living holy life, not living under him. It's very interesting, isn't it? And in the last, he's the last of the judges. And we're seeing that even though this is his life, God has not yet abandoned Israel. He's not yet deserted them. He's still working through this man, Samson. Now turn to chapter 16. That's where we're going to spend our time now. We're zooming into this relationship with Delilah, right? The story that all the movies about Samson revolve around. I'm going to pick it up from verse 4. Earlier first few verses from 1 to 3 talk about him getting in prison and then literally lifting a gate onto his shoulders up a mountain and again showing how strong he is. Verse 4 though, let's read from there. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah, and the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." She's not trying to hide it. She just wants to know his secret straight up, right? Now, we don't know much about Delilah here, except that she's from the Valley of Sorek. She's most likely not a Philistine woman. She's most likely an Israelite, one of his own people. The Valley of Sorek is actually a place in Israel's territory. But not only that, her actions, wanting to be paid off, that indicates that she most likely is one of Israel's own people. If she was a Philistine, she wouldn't need to be paid off for this. She'd want to do it. But she's someone who's being bribed, essentially, paid this large sum of money to trick Samson. She's a bit of a Judas character in the story, you could say, a betrayer of her own people. I'm not going to reread the whole chapter 16, but three times she tricks to bind him so the Philistines can seize him. 7 fresh bowstrings, fresh new ropes. The third one, he gets creative with his answers. He's like, "If you weave the 7 braids on my head into a fabric on the loom and tie them with a pin, I'll become weak as any other man." And again, she falls for that, and he's still strong. But eventually, this is interesting. In verse 16, "With such an nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it." I like what the ESV says. "And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death." That's more of a little translation of the Hebrew, and I think it's quite creative there. His soul literally lost the willpower to resist her nagging. And he tells her the secret of his strength, the Nazarite vows that he's made about the strength in his hair. That's what he thinks, at least. And it's interesting because he's broken every other vow. What makes him think that his strength alone is in his hair? And we got this sort of element here, this where he's sort of, we can see his pride and his arrogance. He'll be strong enough to fight off the Philistines. He'll be strong enough even if she cuts off his hair. So he's just going to tell her because he's broken every other vow. He's still strong. He's a one-man team. He's done it before. He'll do it again. He'll do it on his own. Now, the enemy probably thought he had some magical power, right? What's the secret? I don't know if you know about the story of Achilles. It's a Greek myth legend. Achilles' heel. He was strong, fast, but his weakness was in his heel. Samson must have a weak point. But he thinks he's invincible. He's never had a loss. He's come out unscathed in all his battles. He's now at the point giving away his secret about his hair, thinking he'll be fine. Now, we can't know why the Spirit of God chose to leave Samson at this moment. Perhaps a line was crossed when Delilah mattered more to Samson than God. Perhaps it was simply a time to reclaim Samson spiritually by exposing his weaknesses, the weakness of his heart and his character, giving him physical weakness in his adversity. Maybe it was simply because he broke the last of his vows. He allowed his long locks to be shaved off, right? We don't know, but whatever the case, what we learn is God does leave him. And that we realize in this moment that Samson's strength wasn't simply in his hair alone. It was God's strength. God was with him in the battles. And from verse 20, and she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out, as at other times, and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. I will do this. I will shake myself free. And we sort of see these moments, the heights of his pride and arrogance here. The very one who was meant to be God's deliverer, strong and mighty, is now vulnerable and weak. Samson relied on his own strength and thought he was invincible, untouchable, the capable, the competent, the self-sufficient. He hasn't had to depend on God or anyone else. I can do this by myself. Samson's great strength becomes a source of his great weakness, a false security in himself, his hair, his strength. But without God, he becomes weak as any other man. What happens? He gets taken away. And the very eyes that led him to this point, the eyes that got him into trouble again and again, are now gouged out. He's taken as a prisoner, brought before the god of the Philistines, Dagon, in his temple to be the entertainment for the people. Now, how did this happen? How did he get to this point? 20 years of leading Israel as a judge, victory after victory? Well, throughout Judges, we see it, don't we? God's people doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Everyone did as they saw fit, disregarding God in their lives. Samson's life of pleasure and self-centeredness with no respect to God or his laws, well, that was a life that was a reflection of the people. The need to fight the Philistines was never about God. It was never about God's glory and honor, but it was all about his honor, his own seeking of revenge. So God gives him over to his desires. And what we see is Samson is the only judge really that faces a defeat of sorts. He's defeated at the hands of the enemy. He's imprisoned by them. His eyes are gouged out. It's quite sad. He's so humbled here, isn't he? We see there's a picture of him. He's treading a wine press with his eyes gouged out in chains. He finds himself in this temple of Dagon amongst the elite of Philistine society. And at this point then, we see Samson depending on God. At the last point of his life, really. Verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And what happens? He stretches out his hands, he pushes down some pillars, knocks down the pillars of the temple and destroys all the people within. On that day, he takes his own life, but he also kills more Philistines than he ever did in the 20 years of leading Israel. Think about this. Samson's life was marked with disobedience and disaster, even in his death. And what does he cry out to God for at the end? He cries out for revenge. Let me die so I can avenge my eyes. He's willing to surrender his life, not for the people, not to rescue the people under the oppression of the Philistines. He's willing to sacrifice his life for his own pride, not to honor God, but for his own honor. You see, Samson's deep-rooted problem was his own vanity. Self-seeking and selfish nature was deeply flawed in his character, deeply unfaithful to ask God for help. Yet it was his last moments he asked God for help. He depended on God. And in this moment, his weakness was turned to a strength. He put faith in God. Even this, it's like a little minute faith, he put it in God to give him strength. And you see this moment here in the temple of Dagon, the Philistine god, Samson's story is actually so important. There were 3,000 men and women, the wealthy, the rulers, that were there to celebrate the victory of their god, Dagon. That's why they're celebrating in a temple. And you see in ancient Near East cultures, it was always about whose god was more powerful. And so this story really is not so much just about Samson and Delilah. This is really a story about Dagon, the god of the Philistines, and Yahweh, the god of Israel. And Samson's tragic end was a moment where God fulfilled what he'd do with Samson. That Samson would, from the very beginning, before he was born, what was he meant to do? Got it again. Let's read it again. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. God's purposes were being fulfilled, even through a character who displayed the greatest of flaws and deepest of insecurities. That's the underlying reality here. Samson wasn't a mighty and noble and righteous warrior of God. He didn't even fulfill his role. He didn't defeat the Philistines. He started it. But his whole life, he was just so comfortable living amongst them, living alongside them. Yet even through that life, God had a plan. He was doing what God had intended him to do, to provoke the Philistines around him, to cause discomfort for Israel under the oppression of the Philistines. And you got this sort of question, why? Why poke the hornet's nest? You see, this last cycle with the last judge wasn't like the other cycles, right? It starts with the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord, then it leads to oppression under foreign people. And what we're expecting then is the people to cry out to God, but that didn't happen. The people didn't cry out to God. So God has used Samson with the goal that the people will realize that they shouldn't be comfortable living under Philistine rule. So that they will turn. They'll turn and repent and will cry out to the Lord, because complacency and assimilation was leading them further and further away from who God wanted Israel to be. I read these words from the late American pastor Tim Keller. He writes this: what God was doing through Samson was preventing his people from becoming culturally indistinct and therefore spiritually extinct. Preventing his people from becoming culturally indistinct and therefore spiritually extinct. You see God's grace at work there through this flawed man, that he will poke the hornet's nest, he will create a conflict with the Philistines for the sake of Israel to see that they can't live amongst them anymore. The more that they live amongst them, the more the indistinct they're becoming, the more they're becoming more like them. And God would do that through Samson and despite Samson. Yeah. And this is how God delivers Israel from the hand of the Philistines, through a broken savior, a broken judge. And I imagine if you were an ancient Israelite reading this story or hearing about this story, you start wondering, what hope do we have? Samson was mighty, he was strong, and he failed miserably. And the judges through the book, it got worse and worse and worse. They're broken, distant, ignorant of the God who they were called to worship. And it leads us to a hope, doesn't it? A hope for a greater judge, a greater savior. And what we see in Samson really is just a foreshadowing of Jesus. Jesus, a greater savior. There are parallels we can't ignore here. Samson's mother, who was barren, got a divine message from an angel that she'll bear a son, and the son will begin to save Israel. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a virgin, was given a message from an angel that she will have a son, that he will bring salvation to the world. Both Samson and Jesus were betrayed by someone who had acted as a friend. Both tortured and chained and put on public display to be mocked. Both died with arms outstretched, one against his enemies. The other, Jesus, had his arms outstretched for his enemies. And both appeared completely struck down by their enemies, yet both in their death crushed their enemy. Samson, he crushed the Philistines and the god Dagon, and Jesus defeated sin and death. Samson brought permanent alienation between the cultures so that Israel and Philistines would be distinct, no longer willing to live under the Philistines' power. Jesus at the cross brought the power of Satan to nothing, triumphed over him, and now death has no power over us. Samson, his downfall and death is brought about by his disobedience. His last moment of power was for his own personal revenge, but Jesus willingly gave himself over to death. Not for his, but for our disobedience. His last moments asking for his enemies to be forgiven. Samson, like Jesus, died alone, showing us God's power at work through the one Savior. You see, we trace all that, and it really allows us to grasp more deeply what the cross is about, to worship the one who died for us. Jesus delivers us from the very thing that has broken that relationship with God, our sin, and it was his life for ours, once and for all. His life being the greatest sacrifice that human history has and will ever know, the Son of God, not boastful or proud, not arrogant or self-seeking, but choosing to sacrifice his life for his enemies at the cross, so that in his weakness, he could show the power and strength of God over sin. He is the greatest savior and judge, isn't he? As we consider Samson's story, we aren't looking at a great man. We aren't thinking, wow, this guy's got big muscles. He's got great strength. I want to be like Samson. We're not thinking that. We see a man who's deeply flawed and weak. And what is truly captivating about this story is the God who is his strength. The God who, when we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. The God who uses the unexpected for his glory. The one whose strength is made perfect in weakness. There is glory in the chaos. And the God who finishes the salvation work of his people in sending his one and only son, Jesus. That's the big picture of what we're seeing here in Samson's story. He points us to the even stronger one in Jesus. Now, firstly, I think that is very comforting, isn't it? Because the gospel of self-sufficiency is not all that good after all. In fact, it's exhausting and it's lonely. We live in a world where we have to always project strength. We have to go out this world alone, where we have to have it all together all the time. And I read Samson, and yeah, he was strong, but it led him to become entitled and proud. And only when he was truly vulnerable and humbled and weak did he see there was a greater strength, when he put his faith in God. And like Samson, God invites us to come as we are. Samson and the message of self-sufficiency tells us to believe that I am strong enough. But the gospel says you don't have to be, because Christ is enough. It's okay not to have it all together. The gospel isn't good news for people who have finally become strong. It's good news for people who know they aren't. We don't need to keep trying to be our own saviors. Jesus doesn't say, get your act together and then follow me. He invites us to follow him wherever we are in life. Jesus is the greater savior and judge who did have it all together. He was without sin, not arrogant, but humble. Obey God's will and commands to the end. And as God's son, as our savior and Lord, he calls us to have a faith in him, to trust him, the one we look to, so that we don't need to rely on or look to our own strength. We can fix our eyes and look to him and find our strength in him. I think that's very comforting. But secondly, we have to be honest with ourselves too. What are our eyes being fixed upon? What are we setting our hearts upon? Samson saw with his eyes, and his heart pursued what his eyes saw. He was very impulsive. He was proud. His arrogance led him ultimately to his downfall. What do our eyes seek after? What are the desires of our hearts? How are those things shaping how you live and what you live for? Have you ever thought that sometimes we are what our desires are? There's a passage in the Gospels where Jesus is talking about money and the pursuit of treasures in our life. And he says it. He says it in this one verse here. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where are you fixing your eyes upon? What are the treasures that you're desiring in this life? Is it Jesus? Is it God? Samson makes us reflect, where is the treasure? Have you ever considered that? What are we desiring the most? Do we ever consider that we're ruled by our desires often, and that God gets a back seat? What is it that's leading you? What is it that's guiding you? Often more than not, desires make for bad kings. They tell us false narratives, leave us feeling dissatisfied, never having enough. And what we see again and again is how those desires ultimately enslave us. Samson's impulsivity, the desires of his eyes, his heart that treasures pleasure and payback, it forces us to ask some hard questions, doesn't it? What are our hearts pursuing? What are the errors we need to repent of? What are the compromises we might be making in life? Where are we living in pride and arrogance, thinking we know better or don't need God? Compromise, entitlement, pride, they were just some of the blind spots of Samson. What are ours? Sometimes I think, like Samson, we put our faith in our hair. And what I mean by that, not your literal hair, but in the things that we believe make us strong. And maybe as a Christian, those things that make us think like we're strong Christians, we go to church every Sunday. I go to my Bible study group. I serve at church. I give money. And we put our faith in what we do. We put our faith in what we're able to achieve, in our competencies, in our good works. Where is our faith? What is our faith actually in? Is it in ourselves or is it in Jesus? Is he the one who saves? Is he the one who gives us his righteousness? The Bible calls us to turn to Christ. He's the one who's rescued us, so we no longer have to live under the rule of our desires and be enslaved to them. We can live under his good rule as our good king. See, the message that we are self-made and self-sufficient really is a myth. While we should grow in good and healthy independence in areas of our life, I'm not saying that's a good thing, make decisions for yourselves, taking responsibility, solving problems, working hard. You've got to be an adult, right? They're good things to be independent. But there's also a reality that we must accept. We didn't do it on our own. And we wouldn't have gotten here without God. God's gifts, our abilities, our skills, our intellect, the network of people in our lives, God himself who has provided and cared for us. When it comes to our salvation, well, the gospel begins with accepting our insufficiency. We can't earn God's forgiveness. We can't overcome sin by ourselves. We can't conquer death. We can't save ourselves. But we can accept the strength of another, the Savior Jesus, who in weakness saved us. When we take independence too far, we forget that it's when we're dependent and dependent upon God, that's when we truly flourish. That's when we have victory in this life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being our greater deliverer, our greater judge and savior. Thank you for the salvation we have in and through Jesus, that he is the strong one. That we don't need to believe the lie that self-sufficiency is the answer, but you've called us to depend on you, to find our freedom and our strength there. And so, God, we pray that you'll change our hearts, you'll move them toward you, that we can know and experience your power and goodness, that we can face every challenge and fight every temptation. Help us to trust you, Lord. You are the great hero in the story of our world. And we thank you that we've been saved by your hand. Thank you for Jesus, who shows us that about you. In his name we pray. Amen.